The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
3, page 418, verses 1 through 19. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse today, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Oh, Holy One, this morning as we enter into the deep grief of this man, may your Spirit indeed minister to us in our own sorrows and correct us in our wrong thinking and direct us in the way of holy response, and above all, direct us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Most of us will know something about obsessions. We know, for example, that there are certain sports fans who can be quite obsessive. And that team basically colors everything they think and do and say. They can be driven to heights of inexplicable jubilation and to the depths of despair merely by the outcome of their team. But there are more serious obsessions, although probably none is foolish. But more serious obsessions that we see, the person who has a chronic illness can become obsessed with his body. The person who has financial difficulties can become obsessed with her bank account. The person in a broken relationship can actually become obsessed with that relationship. Now, in the passage before us this morning, Job has become obsessed. Obsessed with his pain, his grief, the inexplicable nature of that which he is undergoing. There's a great shift that takes place, isn't there, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We saw in the first two chapters of Job that by God's grace he withstood the temptations, the attacks of the evil one, through natural calamity, through evil men, through even well-meaning lovers and friends, and he glorified God in the midst of his trials, and he submitted. And then as he sits for those 7 days in silence, as the reality begins to sink in, not simply, as we'll more particularly see tonight, of his physical losses, of the pain of his illness, but the spiritual reality of that which has come upon him, Job loses focus. He has looked to the Lord God, has confessed him, has been victorious, but now he begins to look at himself and begins to be filled with self-pity. He loses focus as he becomes obsessed with the reality of his suffering. And that's possible for any of us. And what we will see this morning is that a believer who becomes obsessed with his or her trials can lose focus and perspective. A believer who becomes obsessed with his or her trials can lose focus and perspective. So we'll consider the loss of focus and the loss of perspective, and then we'll look at some very important lessons for us out of Job's experience. I remind you, these words are given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that means they are here for your profit. And so, gird up the mind, and let us seek what God has for us in one of the most difficult, one of the darkest, probably, chapters in the Bible. Well, first, the loss of focus. And here we see this in verses 1 through 10. Notice it's introduced with this little Hebrew phrase, afterward Job opened his mouth. And that's a marker in the Old Testament to draw our attention to the importance of that which is being said. So the Spirit wants us, ourselves, to focus on Job's loss of focus. He opens his mouth, and what does he do? He cursed the day of his birth. Basically, Job is saying what we hear the angry teenager say, I wish I'd never been born. He simply says it much more eloquently, forcefully, and powerfully. Job and his friends, as you see, as you read through this book, were tremendous rhetoricians, which again simply reminds us of the high wisdom that we noticed in the past of the days in which they lived. This is a rhetoric that surpasses that of Homer in the Iliad and the Odyssey. And it's all brought to full pitch, both to express inner turmoil and grief, as well as to go through the dialogue and the argument. And so it's with great rhetoric that Job simply wishes he'd never been born. He does so in a very irrational way by cursing the day of his birth. And in verses 3 through 10, Job has three things that he says about the day of his birth, its curse upon it: that it would be obliterated, that it would be bereft of all joy, and be deprived of all beauty and glory. He begins by cursing it that it would simply be obliterated. In verses 3 through 6, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize it. Let not it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. So he heaps one phrase upon another, expressing the great disdain for his very life. That's what he's doing, you see. Oh, that he had never been born. If it were possible, let that day never have been. No time that the announcement would be made, a boy has been conceived. Let God have no care for that day. Let it actually be removed from the calendar, and dark gloom of obscurity veil it. Of course, that could not happen. But what Job is doing here is simply expressing, I wish it never had happened. Cursed be the day. Let it be obliterated from all days. Moreover, with respect to that day, he says, let it be bereft of joy. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, there's actually hardly any more good news, particularly in a covenant household, than I'm pregnant. I was talking to one of our graduates yesterday. He said, Dr. P, we've told our parents. This is really an honor. And I want you to know that we are expecting. And of course, they have great joy, and those who know share in that joy. And then the joy of birth. I will never forget. You know, there's certain memories etched. Never forget that morning in the hospital, January 1st, 1974, when I held Sarah Piper in my arms. An unforgettable joy. That is accompanied with conception and with birth. But Job says, let that day be cursed and bereft of all joy. Let the night be barren, mournful, and sorrowful. Let there be no joy. Let those who curse it curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, later in chapter 41, Job describes for us the Leviathan, this great dragon-like sea monster, that none would dare enter into battle with Leviathan. So if one were to do such a thing, he would simply be marked as a very grievous troublemaker. So Job says, let the army of troublemakers remove the joy of that day. Let it be obliterated. Let it be bereft of joy. And then in verse 8 and following, let it be deprived of all beauty and glory. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. There are few things that are more beautiful than the twinkling stars at night, rivaled probably by the beautiful spreading light of a glorious dawn. But Job says, let the day of my birth share in no such beauty whatsoever. Let there be no light of the stars. Let there be an awful eclipse of the heavens. Let there be no glorious breaking of the dawn from literally the eyelids of the dawn. Let it not open its eyes on that day. You see, he's cursing a day of his birth. He is asking that it be obliterated, bereft of joy, deprived of glory. Why? Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. You see where he's focusing. Because of the pain and the sorrow that I now undergo, oh, that I had never been born. And expresses that with such forcefulness. He's not the only one to have used this kind of language. Perhaps you have thought of Jeremiah's complaint in chapter 20. It appears that Jeremiah had Job's passage in mind. It tells us something about the unity of Scripture. You hear the parallels in Jeremiah 20, 14. And Jeremiah, like Job, is in this up and down. He's on a roller coaster. He has faith, he expresses praise, and then immediately, cursed be the day when I was born. Let today not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby born boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame. You see, Jeremiah, at times, under the persecution that he was suffering as God's righteous prophet, lost focus. He became obsessed with his persecution and made these inappropriate responses. But in contrast, consider another lament. In Psalm chapter 22, we've noted that Job is in fact a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably no other man in history has suffered like Job. The extent and the intensity and the pain physically and spiritually, the inexplicable nature of that which he underwent. And as such, he is the type of the one who actually suffered much more. The Savior suffered everything that Job did. He suffered the anguish of the loss of friends, of the loss of everything that he knew. He watched his garments being barded as he hanged on the cross. He was deserted by friends. He was cursed by the religious rulers of the day, mocked. He's going through excruciating pain. And like Job, as we'll see, has lost the presence of God. And yet, Job never completely lost the presence of God. He just thought he had. Christ really did. And so there he hangs on Calvary's cross. And he expresses his lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. So you see, he was in the depth of his anguish and sorrow, and the heavens were bronze. God's face was removed. But the Savior doesn't focus on himself. Notice, yet, verse 3, you are holy. O you who have enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You see, he's keeping his focus on the Father. Even though he's in this awful anguish, he is in the depth. He doesn't become obsessed with his difficulties. He doesn't lose focus because he's looking at the Father. He returns to his own lot. I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And so again, there he is. Not even considered the man, reproach of men, despised, mocked and cursed. And yet he continues to focus on the Father. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Not cursing the conception and the birth. No, you are the one who brought me from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. You see that it's in the response of the Savior that God teaches us the importance in the deepest sorrows, when that which overwhelms us would cause us to lose focus and to express ourselves inappropriately, to turn our attention from our sorrows to our God, to do so through the reality of our Savior as an example for us in how to suffer. And because he has done this as a source of grace for us, so that we can say with all the confidence of the Savior, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Whether you're a covenant child, whether you came to Christ in later years, it matters not. It's God who brought you unto himself. And that's because of what Christ suffered here on the cross. So Job lost focus and expressed himself inappropriately. It's only as you and I look to Christ that we will keep our focus on the triune and holy God. But already there's a shift. Even by the end of chapter 3, we see that Job shifts himself now, and he no longer will express himself with such an inappropriate manner. He knows the folly of cursing the day of his birth, the folly of saying, I wish I'd never been born. And so he expresses himself now in the first little glimmers now of faith. And one of the things that we see in the book of Job, it reminds me of John chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth. And you'll see him through the treasures and persecutions as his faith becomes deeper and more grounded. And you'll see that with Job. There'll be more bottom outs, but there is this general progress of faith now. And in these last few verses, here we see the first glimmer of faith, and yet there's still a loss of perspective. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold or were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging. There the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. He no longer expresses that which could not be. But what he says here is, oh, that I simply had died. Why must I live? And so, as he speaks now, with the first of a series of questions, we'll look at the second part of these questions by God's grace in the evening service. But here, basically, the question is, why simply did I not die? Why am I still alive now? Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did knees receive me, and why breasts that I should suck? It's very interesting. The patriarchs well understood that man was the image of God and was carefully cared for by God. You see, he recognizes that here the image bearers of God are different from every other animal. You know, when we were in Northern Ireland, the very time, the evening we got to the house where we were staying, the sheep farmer, right before we got, hour before we got there, a sheep had two lambs a month early. Well, they looked pretty healthy. But I went out with him after supper to see how the lambs were doing. Here they are walking around. You know, a deer just drops her fawn on the ground. Maybe birds might need a few days to be fed, and then they're pushed out of the nest. But we must have a midwife to assist in birth. We must have breasts for years to be fed and to be nurtured and cared for and protected. And you see, Job recognizes that, and we should recognize that as well. That it's the very goodness of God and how he cares for us. But Job says, I really wish simply that hadn't happened and that I had died. Now, he expresses three things here about death. In themselves, none of them are actually wrong, but because he's lost perspective, he's idealizing death, not the death of a believer. No, he idealizes death as an end in itself. So the first is, why didn't I die? Because then I would be at rest. Verse 13, for now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. His body in this excruciating pain, a disease that apparently is incurable but dragging on unremittingly, death would bring rest. Notice the emphasis on rest. Four expressions, lain down, been quiet, slept, been at rest. And there is a rest in death, you know that. There's a rest in death for the man that is being persecuted and tortured for his faith. A rest in death for the woman who is writhing in bed in the excruciating pain of terminal cancer. rest in death for many who suffer. And for the believer, there is a physical rest that takes place then, and the body will be delivered from all of that physical pain. But of course, the great reality of the believer's death is the soul, as our catechism says, is immediately glorified in the presence of God. And it's as if the body were asleep. So there's rest. Rest for the believer is in the hope of immediate presence of God and of the resurrection of the body. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have that hope. If you're not a Christian, there's no rest for you in death. There'll be a deliverance if you are in great pain or sorrow or difficulties. But consider where your soul will be immediately. In hell. With no rest whatsoever. And it will be indeed an unremitting anguish that will last for eternity. But see, Job is not thinking about a believer's death. He's simply idealizing death. That's the loss of perspective. Moreover, death is the great equalizer. Verses 14 through 16. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who laid gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. Again, there's a truth here. Death is the great equalizer. It's going to come to everyone until Christ returns. It comes to the rich and the mighty and the powerful. It comes to Dives and it comes to Lazarus. It comes to the wealthy. It comes to the infant who dies in the womb of his mother. There's a great evening out, a true equalization in death. Death's no respecter of persons. And Job's right there. But again, he fails to distinguish between the death of the wicked and the death of the righteous. See, that's one inequality that death will never abolish, will it? The righteous will enter into the presence of their Savior, and the wicked, whether they are rich or poor, whether they've had much ease in this life or suffered greatly, will enter into the everlasting punishment of hell. He has lost his perspective. And the third thing he says about death is there's a great victory. In verse 17, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from the master. And again, how true that is. As we think about the one who's dying in torture and persecution, those who live under very oppressive governments and dictators who have made life absolutely miserable, those who are sold into slavery, into sex slavery, and to slavery in Islam and whatever. There's a deliverance in death. And it's going to be a great deliverance for those in Christ who are oppressed, either by physical pain. There's great deliverance from the oppression of sin in death, as we will be delivered from it. But again, there's the great distinction. There's no deliverance in death for the wicked. Death is but the door to hell. Whereas for the righteous, death is the glorious gateway into heaven. So you see, everything that Job says about death, to a degree, is true. It is rest. It is a great equalizer. It is a deliverer. But he's lost perspective. He's not thinking of death of the righteous. He's not thinking about the soul's entrance into the presence of God. He sees death as the end all. And that's what he's expressing here. He wished he had died, which he's simply saying, I wish now I would die. But there is an expression of faith here I want you to notice as well. In all of the inappropriate response, and all of the idealization of death, at least in terms of what is written, it never entered Job's mind to take his own life. He's quite capable of doing so. He could have committed suicide if death was indeed the desirable thing. But you see, even here, faith, as small as it might be, is submitting to the will of God. Lord, I would die, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he cries out. He cries out inappropriately. He's lost focus. He's lost perspective. But you see, he doesn't bottom out. There's a resting place there that faith has indeed taken root and is going to grow increasingly in its expressions. But we learn that if we lose focus, we can become obsessed with grief and trial and express ourselves inappropriately. So then, what are some things that the Spirit would have us to walk away from this with? Well, in the first place, it's a great window on human suffering. And that's in part what's going on here. Some of you, by God's grace, probably most of us, will never in any way come near the depth and breadth and complexity of the sufferings of Job. But you're going to suffer, and in the midst of your suffering, your sufferings are going to seem to be as bad as suffering can be. And you're going to have friends whose sufferings will be much more intense and grievous. And what God has shown us here is this picture, this mirror, this window on the reality of deep pain and suffering, so that we will have sympathy. It's not to defend Job, as Calvin will say, Job overshoots himself, but it is to understand Job, which his friends didn't. If you understand Job, you'll understand your friends. You'll understand something of the depth and breadth. It's very useful for us, you know. Thanks be to God that we got this picture. We don't have to learn all this the hard way. I was a young pastor in Mississippi. Almost everybody in my congregation was over 60. It's not very old, is it? But it is to a 24-year-old right out of seminary. And they were in the hospital, and they were dying like fall leaves dropping from a tree. And I was in way over my head. You know, if I had had a better acquaintance with Job chapter 3, I would have had a better insight into their depth of suffering and sorrow. Women whose husbands had killed themselves, farmers who lost their farms, and those who were dying with cancer. I hadn't experienced those things. And to be a faithful minister, I did not need to experience those things, but I needed to understand them. And here's a great manual for pastoral care for any of us as Christians, and particularly those of us that are counselors and pastors and office bearers in the church. Second important lesson here is the necessity of grace. This is the difference between heroic Job in chapter 2 and really messed up Job in chapter 3. You see, in chapter 2, this is the thing that Satan had not taken into account. God, by grace, upheld Job. That's why Job was successful, not because of who he was, but because of God. Chapter 3 is Job sitting there on the ash heap, starting to contemplate everything that's going on, and looking at the dark horizon, God just steps back a bit. Doesn't desert him, but he leaves him a bit to his own devices. God does that. He does that so that you and I will learn the absolute necessity for grace with every breath that we draw. If God does not give us grace and sustain us, we will fail. And when God steps back, what he wants to do, it's very painful. It's much more painful than any other kind of pain as we see the blackness of our own hearts, don't we? We're reminded of that remnant of sin that's within us. What we would be if he really cast us off. And so through Job's experience, you and I should come all the more to appreciate the need of divine grace. And that repetitive petition in Psalm 119, revive me, revive me, revive me, revive me. Every day, we need that spiritual quickening. Closely connected, a third thing here is that yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's triumphs. You got that? Yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's triumphs. Job was victorious, and you have at times been victorious. I'll never again have a problem with that sin. Have you ever thought that? I'm over that one. And the next day, you fall flat of your face. We can't trust our victories. Paul says, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. We must trust in God and His grace and the Spirit of Christ. And only in that way do we have any hope of victory. And then the fourth beautiful lesson here. In addition to being the mirror of the suffering soul, it indeed, as I've already said, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's difficult for us, and it's why we have the Lord's Supper, is so we can, by our senses, try to enter into something of the depth of what the Savior did for us. And Job is a type of Christ, helps us. He's showing us the depth of the suffering of the Savior, and then in the contrast, the glorious victory of Christ. In that, He's showing us God's love for the Son, and the triune God's love for us. And what is ours then in Christ, because He did endure to the end and came forth then in victory. And so, yes, Christ is for us the example. But meditate often on His sufferings. With passages like this and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, put alongside the gospel accounts. I think one of the things that we do as Reformed Christians, we overreact to the preoccupation in Romanism, other places, with the physical suffering of Christ, and we just tend not to deal with it. The Bible actually tells us much more about the physical sufferings of Christ, doesn't it, than the spiritual? Remember, it's the miseries of this life are part of the punishment of sin. He had to endure all of those throughout His life. And then on the cross, the miseries and the death and the painful pangs of hell. But all that's part of His suffering. And so we can come here and meditate on the suffering of our Savior, and then we will hate our sin all the more. And we'll be all the more comforted God sustained Him as we're in Christ. And then as we do lose focus, which we're going to, we know that we're pardoned, just as Job was pardoned, because Christ went the full length on behalf of His people. He's a beautiful Savior. Do you know Him today as your Savior? As we've had a glimpse of His sufferings here, in the pain of Job, and looking at Psalm 22, do you know that Christ did this to save sinners? It's the one thing that will deliver you from death. It's the one thing that makes death true rest. It's the one thing that guarantees eternal bliss. And so as you consider the sufferings of Christ this morning, look to Him in repentance and faith. We're going to conclude with Psalm 88b. I don't know if you know this. Psalm 88 is the only psalm in the Bible that offers no hope. Isn't it great that God put it there? Because is that not where you are sometimes? Is that not where Job was? Now, obviously, we see Christ there as well. And as long as He was hanging on the cross, in terms of any immediate deliverance, He had to undergo all of this. But He was at the end delivered. And because it's about Christ, it will remind us that just as Job was eventually delivered and as Christ was delivered in His resurrection, we'll be delivered as well. But God gives us these words. You see, these are the balanced lament. that have not lost focus or perspective, and teaches us then how to pray and cry in our grief and our sorrow as we rest in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this account which has been given to us for our profit. Indeed, may we profit from it. May we have great sympathy for those like Job who suffer. May we in our own sufferings be kept by you not to lose focus and express ourselves inappropriately, not to lose perspective and idealize death or anything else, not to be tempted, Lord, to take our own lives because that would be superior, we think, to what we are in. Help us to look to you and give us grace when we don't see light to express ourselves even as the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 88. For Christ's sake, amen.